The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. As we continue to study the Gospel of Luke together, we come to the end of chapter 13. And really, the end is to be understood and linked to the previous verses. So what I'd like to do is what I did last week and read Luke 13, beginning with verse 31, down through the end of the chapter. Luke 13, beginning with verse 31. On that very same day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, even as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, as we consider together just verses 34 and 35 this morning, the first thing we have to notice is that this is a parallel account, or rather a parallel account of this is found at Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Now, in that parallel account, he's actually come into Jerusalem. He has come in through the triumphal entry, and at that point is lamenting over Jerusalem. And this account is almost word for word the same as that account. But in this account, it's at a very different place in the time of the ministry of Christ. This is much earlier than his triumphal entry, going into Jerusalem and lamenting over it. And to try to harmonize that and bring those parallel accounts together, there are two suggestions made as far as what the gospel writers are doing. One is that Luke has taken the account of Jesus going into Jerusalem and has taken the literary license to pluck that out of there, and he has some point he's trying to make in this flow of the text to put it in here, and it's not him saying, well, this is what happened or this didn't happen at Jerusalem. He's just taking a saying of Jesus, plucking it out, putting it in another place to use for his literary purposes. And that is one possible legitimate suggestion. The gospel writers sometimes do that to order things thematically as opposed to chronologically. The other suggestion is that this is a first lamentation over Jerusalem that he does earlier in response to the Pharisees and the hardening and ongoing opposition of the leadership, and that he gives the lament again after he comes to Jerusalem in a more formal and public way. And in my study of the text, I see nothing wrong with seeing that as he does in other places, and as Luke points out in other places, that this is a dual lamentation, that he does indeed say it at this part of his ministry, and then he also says it again as he comes in to Jerusalem. Presently, my mind is convinced that that is, and I lean toward that. I can't say that dogmatically that is the case, but at least that's the way that I'm leaning at this point. So seeing it as something that he did, like any teacher does. Some of you who were in the Sunday school this morning heard me use some of the same illustrations that I used several years ago and have been using for several years to talk about church leadership. And if somebody gave a summary of the teaching of this church over the years, and somebody suggested and told about how I use those illustrations today, and somebody else said, well, back in 1998 when he taught on this, he used his illustration, you wouldn't say, well, obviously what you've done is pluck that illustration out of that other account and put it here. Well, guess what? Teachers use the same illustrations and say many of the same things repeatedly, and I think that's what we have here. So, to make clear, what I think is going on here is that Luke records an earlier lamentation that he leaves out later, but it is the same essential lamentation over Jerusalem. He is lamenting at this point. Later he laments as he comes into Jerusalem. And so as we consider verses 34 and 35, I want us to see two very simple things. First of all, Jesus' lament in verse 34, and then Jesus' prophecy in verse 35. First of all, Jesus' lament. We find in verse 34, the object of his lament. Who is he lamenting over? What is he lamenting about? Well, clearly, verse 34 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So the object of his lament is, for whatever it means, Jerusalem. Now, we might ask the question, does he mean merely the city of Jerusalem? Well, if he did, guess what? Jerusalem's far off from him, and they're not even hearing what he has to say. So I'm convinced that it's not simply the city of Jerusalem, neither is it the leadership of the Jews. That's another suggestion that's made. Well, because of some of the tension that this text brings us with God's sovereignty and God's will, he's obviously not dealing with the people, he's dealing with the leadership, and I simply don't see that in the text. Jerusalem is, I believe, the personification and representation of all of the covenant nation of Israel, naming Jerusalem as the capital and the place of authority over all of Israel. Jerusalem was the place of worship. Jerusalem was the place of political leadership. That's where the king would dwell. That was the city of the king, the city of David. So when he says Jerusalem, it's not he's lamenting merely over the leadership or merely over the city and the bad sins of the city, but he's lamenting over the whole of the nation and simply uses Jerusalem as the capital city of the people to represent the lamentation over all of the nation, over all of the Jews. This is a similar way, for instance, somebody in the Muslim world might speak of the United States as Washington. They might use the capital of Washington to say, well, oh, Washington, Washington, and use that as a representation of all, because that's where the political and the judicial seat is. And because of that, lament over all of the United States by naming specifically Washington. We do a similar thing when we speak of the entertainment industry. When we talk about the entertainment industry, we use a specific city name, which is Hollywood. And we might say, oh, the things that are coming out of Hollywood. We might say, well, it's not just out of Hollywood, you know, it's filmed all over the place. But Hollywood is seen as the centerpiece and the representative city for a larger sphere. And I believe that's what Jesus is doing here. So when he says Jerusalem, he's addressing the whole of the nation of Israel, not just the people who happened to live within the city limits of Jerusalem at that time. Now, we also notice that it is indeed, there is an intensity to this lament. He says, not merely, O Jerusalem, but in the Greek, as in the English, it's emphatic. It is, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We see there the intensity of his lament by this repetition. That's why in our English Bibles, the word, O is added. But in the text, it's just, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But the O is added to show that there is an intensity here, and I don't want you to misunderstand what kind of intensity it is. Even in the reading of it, we have to be careful. Is Jesus saying, and notice the different inflection that this has, if he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you would think he was scolding and he was angry. But if he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, there's a sense of compassion, there's a sense of pity, there's a sense of brokenness. And indeed, if you trace out the use of that double wording throughout the scripture, O Absalom, Absalom, David says about his son, O Saul, Saul, it's not merely I'm anger and I'm rebuking you. It is an intensity of lamentation. There's a brokenness. There's a compassion that's involved. So when Jesus uses this lament with the object of the people of Israel as a whole, represented in Jerusalem, there's an intensity here by repetition, but it's an intensity of compassion and of lament. Now notice thirdly, we've seen the object, the intensity, and now third, the reason for his lament. And he tells us conveniently in the text why it is he is lamenting over Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. The reason for his lament, first of all, is their response to the prophets of God. Now, prophets in the Old Testament and in the New were those who God specially raised up to speak forth his word, particularly in the scriptures to Israel, but under the new covenant to the nations as a whole. Prophets were those who, as you can see in the text, were sent by the Lord. They weren't men who were reading their Bibles one day and say, yeah, I see how this applies. We need to go tell so-and-so. It wasn't that kind of a prophet. It was a prophet who God specially and uniquely called to be raised up to speak to this nation of Israel, to speak to the nations. And Jesus says the reason for his lament over Jerusalem is how Israel had dealt with the prophets whom God had sent to them to speak to them. God had given His law to the people of Israel, and He kept sending prophets one after another. And you can think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and all of the minor prophets, all of them who God kept sending to Israel over and over. And some of you who've read through the Bible reading program last year, toward the end of the prophets, you're like, okay, I get it. But that is the long-suffering of God expressed. You say, well, I've heard this message before. Well, yeah, Isaiah said it. Well, now here's Jeremiah saying the same thing. That is not because God likes hearing His prophets speak merely. It's because of God's compassion for Israel. He keeps coming to them. He keeps coming to them. He sends somebody else and they say, yeah, we've heard it all before. To which the Lord says, well, listen to what I have to say. I keep sending you prophets out of My desire for you. I call you to repentance. I warn you against sin because I want to bless you as a nation. You are My special people and I've entered into covenant and you're not doing what I said, so I'm going to send another prophet to speak to you. And what did you do to him? Notice in the text, you kill them. I, out of compassion, rather than destroying you and saying, all right, you broke My law, you acted contrary to the word, I'm going to send now judgment on you. He sends them a prophet to say, hey, return to Christ, or return to God, return to your Lord, return to the law, return to these things. And they say, we don't want to, leave our sin alone. And they kill him. They stone him. The nation as a whole, as seen in both the Old and New Testaments, continually rejected. And finally, when these men would not shut up, they would murder them. They would put them to death. But remember, these prophets spoke some hard things about destruction. If you read again through the prophets, there are some hard things that they prophesy. Some of the things that are going to happen. The nations are going to come in and their men and their women and their children and their stuff. And Jerusalem is going to be burned and people are going to be tortured. And what did they do? Rather than saying, well, let's do whatever is necessary to stay away from that judgment, they said, we don't like what you're saying, so they killed him. God would send another one. And they got mad at the messenger because he spoke what God said. And finally, all of those men were vindicated when he indeed overthrew Jerusalem and would overthrow them with great destruction. The prophet spoke the way that they did, not because they hated Israel. It wasn't that they said, well, this wicked nation, I'm just going to go tell them off. God said, prophet, you need to go and warn them because if they don't turn from their sin, I'm going to destroy them. And the prophet said, wow, I've got to risk my own life for this rebellious people to tell them to turn from their sin so that God can show compassion on them. And they spoke, and particularly you can feel the angst in Jeremiah, the so-called weeping prophet, the fire burning in his bones. And he says, please repent and turn from your sin. And they said, Jeremiah, would you just leave us alone? And they would throw him in a pit. They would throw him into a deep pit for his flesh to rot. And he keeps lamenting, why? Why? Well, they said, you hate us. It's clear you hate us. You want us to be destroyed. He says, no, I don't want you to be destroyed. That's why I'm faithful in delivering the message. Again and again, God sent His prophets who spoke not out of hate, but out of compassion, love, and faithfulness. And instead of saying, oh, yes, that's true. What they're speaking is true. And God's shown that it's true. And what they're speaking is absolutely true. And we need to repent. They said, we don't want this. And they would kill them. But it's interesting that the pattern, not only then, but also today, is not merely to do away with those who speak hard things, but to replace them with those who speak smooth things. We don't want the prophets who speak hard things, but Israel didn't abandon the office of the prophet. They didn't say, we don't want to hear a word from God. They said, we just don't want to hear that word from God. So they began to gather for themselves teachers who would give them what their itching ears wanted to hear. What Jeremiah calls the prophets who speak smooth words. Who would speak peace, peace, when there was no peace. And the same is today. There will be those who don't want to hear no word from God. They want to hear from the divine. They just don't want to hear those sent by the Lord to speak His word. They might gather for themselves so-called Christian teachers who will tell them that life is all about their happiness and life is all about their wealth and all about their prosperity. They may look for a divine or listen for a divine voice through astrology, or they might call up the psychic hotline because they want to hear something of the supernatural. They may try to speak with the dead and passing over and hearing what he has to say. And can you reach my grandmother and can she speak a word to me? I want to hear something supernatural. I want something beyond. Maybe I'll look at horoscope. Whatever it is, as long as it doesn't confront my sin. It's interesting, even in some of these daily talk shows, none of which I watch on any regularity, but I've seen snippets of them, but these so-called prophetesses and psychics and so on, it's amazing how they never speak hard words. Excuse me, I've got this. Oh, honey, you are in sin, and you need to repent. That's what you need to do. God's judgment's coming on you if you don't turn from your sins. You never hear that, because Montel's not going to have them on next week. Or Oprah, or whoever it may be. We want smooth words. We want kind words. We want compassion. We don't want our sin dealt with. We only want to hear what will comfort us within our sin. And Jesus said, that's the reason I lament over you. I lament Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who God out of compassion sent faithful prophets. And rather than you receiving them and turning from your sin, the ones I sent to you, sent to you, you kill and you stone. That's why Jesus laments. Now, second, notice the reason for his lamentation, their response to God's compassion. Really, this is an overlap of the same thing, but they're distinguished here in the text. Notice their response to the prophets. God sent them. They didn't want them. They replaced them with smooth prophets. They killed them. They put them to death. But second, notice what the response was to the heart of God in compassion. Notice in verse 34. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. There is an almost shocking condescension here of God by use of this illustration and by expression of His compassion. Jesus, either speaking as a prophet, which the prophets often said, thus saith the Lord, I have done this, I have done that, I will do this. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't preface it with that, but He says, this is my desire. Jesus not only speaks as the prophet, but He speaks as the divine voice, as the second person of the Trinity. And He expresses His heart and His desire of something that He wanted, but they did not want. He says that this desire of His was not occasional, was not sporadic, but it was frequent. Notice in the little phrase, how often I wanted to. Now, I wouldn't say to my wife, no, think, honey, how often I've taken you to Disney World. That would point out the sparsity of it. It hasn't happened. It's happened once, I think. I was there. I think that was me and that was us. But if I said, oh, honey, how often I've taken you to Disney World, that would make no sense. But if I said, oh, how often I've rubbed your feet, except for recently, how often I've rubbed your feet and look at my good works, and that would express a repetition, an oftenness. And that's what he's using this phrase here. How often I wanted this. This was an ongoing thing. This wasn't one-shot deal. Okay, here it is. Do you want it? Nope, forget it then. Or just a couple of times. This is again and again and again. Think of the prophets who spoke the same thing over and over and over and over again. God showing His compassion. How often I wanted this. How often, notice then the illustration used here, I wanted to gather your children together, the children of Jerusalem, the people, the nation of Israel. How often I wanted to gather them together, and how? As a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And he condescends to use a very tender and yet knowable and accessible illustration. You think of a mother hen that when some kind of a danger comes, there's the little chicks walking around, and they're getting their little food, and they're kind of oblivious to all that's going on. So mama looks up and she sees a hawk, a chicken hawk. Uh-oh. And she, and she starts calling them in, and they all start running in. And she lifts up her wings and gathers them under her and says, I'm going to protect you with my very life, and if you die, I'm going to die with you. And that's the illustration that Christ uses here. I wanted, and I called you, and I spread out my wings, and you would not come. I kept calling, and how often I kept calling and I called you, my was the sending of the prophets, and I spread my wings out and I said, come, come, there's danger, there's destruction that's coming. He says, how often I wanted to do that, just as a hen gathers her brood underneath of her. And what was the problem? It was not God's unwillingness. He says, but you were not willing. The problem was not divine initiation or divine desire. It was the desire or the lack of desire of the people. There's some wonderful phrases. This is not the only time that this imagery is used in the Scriptures. There are a couple other places where it's likewise used. In the book of Ruth, for instance, some of you will recall that there's a very tender phrase there. In Ruth chapter 2, get the reference right here. Joshua judges Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. Speaking to Boaz, the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. The thing that marked Boaz out, actually going back to verse 9, Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you have left your father. So I had the person there wrong, but the imagery is the same. The Lord repay your work, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And we also see in Psalm 91, in Psalm 91 in verse 4, we read this, that the Lord shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. So this isn't the first time the imagery of a bird and of a mother hen is being used for God, and especially in this case for Christ. I spread out my wings, I long to see you come, but you wouldn't. Now perhaps for some of us, maybe not for all of us, but for some of us, that brings a point of tension with our theology. Now wait a minute, what you're saying, no, what Jesus is saying is here, that He wanted something that He didn't get because of the people's unwillingness. Well, my question first is that what the text says? And are we going to take Christ at His word? At some level, that's exactly what we see. But let's not be shocked, because this isn't the first time that God has used such language. There are things that God longs for, and I want to show you just several passages to show His longing and His willingness at time that is thwarted by the unwillingness of human beings. Some of you are really, oh, I see eyebrows and it's getting really suspicious, but let's look at the text first. Deuteronomy 5. I assure you, I have not changed any theological position, but simply trying to handle the text accurately. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, our theology must be text-driven and not merely systematically driven. Matthew 5 and verse 29, listen to these words, please. As the people were afraid of God's presence and He calls out to them, He says, verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear Me and always keep all My commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Notice the longing. Oh, that they had a heart. What they need is a heart. They don't need mere external conformity. They need a heart to obey Me. Now, my simple question is, did Israel have that? The history of Israel demonstrates that rarely did they have such a heart. God longed for it, and in that point of redemptive history, they did not have it. Notice also in Psalm 81. In Psalm 81. Notice in verse 13 particularly. In 81 verse 13. Again, the longing of the Lord. Verse 12. Let's go back to verse, well actually this whole section, but go back to verse 11 please. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. And at this point we say, does that make God indifferent to their response? Notice in the next verse, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn their hand against their adversaries. There's a longing here. Even when He gives them over to what they want, there's a longing in the heart of God to see something different. Notice also in Isaiah 48, just pointing out several examples of how this text of what we have in the words of Christ is not unique because of His humanity, but He is demonstrating the very heart of God toward His people as they were a covenant nation. Isaiah 48 and verse 17. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. So before they disobey, He says, I long that you have a heart to follow after me. After they have disobeyed Him and now destruction is coming, He even looks back and says, oh, if only you had heeded my commandments. He is not indifferent to the disobedience of His people. And He doesn't say, well, I knew you were going to do that anyway, so it really doesn't matter to me. He says, oh, why didn't you listen? And one last text in Isaiah 65 and verse 2. Isaiah 65 and verse 2. Go back to verse 1. Isaiah 65 and verse 1. I was sought by those who did not seek for or ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. You see the heart of God in that? You're provoking me. You're continually disobeying me. You're a rebellious people. What is God's response? He didn't say, I cross my arms in anger all day long. He says, I stretch out my hands. It is the compassion of God toward a people who will not hear His word. Again, going back to Luke 13, I've sought to demonstrate that this is not an unusual interpretation of this text. This is the heart of God through the Old Testament, as we'll see in the New Testament as well. We see that the problem was not the Lord's unwillingness to save them and to do them good at some level. He was willing and He was desirous. As a matter of fact, in verse 34, the same word, wanted to gather your children together, and you were not willing, is the exact same root word in the Greek. You could translate it, I wanted, but you didn't want to. I was willing, but you weren't willing. I desired, but you did not desire. That is their response to God's compassion. So there we see in verse 34, Jesus' lament. Now notice, secondly, Jesus' prophecy. At this point in verse 35, He gives a prophecy, and He begins the prophecy with this Greek word, edu, which is something of a neon flashing sign, one of those really gaudy ones that, you know, look here kind of thing. It is that kind of a neon flashing light verbally that gets your attention, that stands out from everything else. It's certainly not gaudy, but you look at it and He's saying, behold, look, pay attention, whatever you're doing, stop and look at this. He says to them, first of all, the Jesus prophecy is that they will have a desolate house. In response to their refusal to hear God's prophets and a refusal to receive God's compassion, they will be left with a desolate house. Notice He says in verse 34, see your house. And here He's not talking about their homes. He's not talking about their physical houses. He's talking again about the nation. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the political structure of the ceremonial structure of worship and all that God had established in the Mosaic covenant with the people of Israel. When he says house, he's not talking about merely physical beings, but buildings, but rather their house as the people of God, as those who were the nation that God had chosen. So the people of Israel, the nation and the temple is represented by the capital city. Behold, look at this, your house, he says, is left to you desolate. God says, there's a different response this time. I have stretched out my hand in compassion and mercy. I've sent prophets and you've killed them. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a disobedient people. And now there's something else that's going to happen in regards to you as a people. The word desolate means to be left behind, to be forsaken, to be dismissed, or to be divorced. God says your house is going to be forsaken. Your house is now going to be dismissed. Your house, from your house, I will now divorce. That's the meaning of this term, desolate. Now, this might seem a little hard, but God had been warning Israel of this for years. Notice in Jeremiah 44, this is not an anti-Semitic New Testament Gentile church interpretation of what Jesus said about the Jews. Liberal scholars will say that. Jesus didn't really say this. This is the New Testament Gentile church who are anti-Semitic, who are against the Jews. This is not Jesus' actual sayings. This is a later writer of some person. But we have it in the Old Testament as well. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 44, Jeremiah chapter 44, the same terms. Beginning with verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, You have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, and that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, nor they, nor your fathers. However, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets. Sound familiar? All my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen nor incline their ears to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to any other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate, as it is this day. God had done this before, and now he is prophesying through Christ the same thing to happen again. He said, I will leave your house desolate, your streets desolate. And we might ask the question, was this indeed fulfilled, or is it yet to be fulfilled? Well, it's easy to see very shortly after the New Testament times, after the rejection of the Messiah and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, that in 70 AD, this is exactly what happened. There was an abandonment, a dismissal, and a divorcement from all of the Mosaic covenantal commitment to Israel. There was an abandonment. Now that which is becoming obsolete was fading away, and in 70 AD, God punctuated that by destroying Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, through the siege of Titus, the Roman army general. The city was ravaged. The people were ravaged. There was the desecration of the temple, the setting up of Roman banners. And as a matter of fact, it is this kind of prophecy that Jesus makes in the New Testament that gets him crucified. They do the same thing to him as they did all of the prophets who had gone before him. Remember, he's already identified himself as a prophet back in verse 33. I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to match the same fate as all of the prophets before me, and the result this time will be an abandonment of your house, a desolation of your people. And for that, the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people could not stand for it. You're preaching against us. And they treated him and the same way overall as they treated all the prophets had gone before him. Their heart had not been changed. And notice secondly then, Jesus' prophecy, not only a desolate house, but an absent Messiah. an absent Messiah. Notice, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is Jesus' response to the growing opposition, which he knows will be completed in his betrayal, his resurrection, and his crucifixion in Jerusalem. And as long as the nation of Israel rejects him as Messiah, they would be desolate, forsaken, and a dismissed people, because this was not merely a prophet. This was their king. This was their Messiah. This was their high priest that would end all of the priesthood. Now let me hasten to say, this does not mean that individual Jewish people as individuals are rejected to coming to Christ. That's not at all what happens. As a matter of fact, remember the guy named Paul? He plays a pretty prominent part in the New Testament. He was Jewish. Later converts to Christianity were Jewish. He wasn't saying, I'm done with you as a people individually, but he was saying, I'm leaving your house and your nation desolate, and now I'm establishing a new covenant with the house of Israel. And that covenant will not be my longing for you to obey me, but I will put my fear in your hearts that you will obey me. That's the change that was needed. The old covenant was by and large an external national covenant. It has been now replaced with the covenant that God makes with his people by putting his fear in their hearts so they will not depart from him, so they will desire him. As a covenant nation, there is only desolation unless the nation receives him as Messiah. Now, notice in verse 35, you will not see me again until when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, what is that? When is that? What is he talking about there? Well, there are three major views. First of all, it has something to do with his triumphal entry when he comes into Jerusalem. Actually, there are four views. Triumphal entry, 70 A.D., when the temple is destroyed, when there's a latter restoration of Israel as a nation after the ingathering of the Gentiles is another view, or in final judgment. And there are arguments for each of those several views. Which of it is, I don't know. That's just an honest confession. I don't know. But he says that there is a desolation, there is a separation, you will not see me again until this time comes, and there may actually be foreshadowing of that in 70 AD and at these various periods, but certainly it is the case that there is an abandonment as the house of Israel. Now, by way of application, as we consider together Jesus' lament, we saw the object of his lament was Jerusalem, the intensity of his lament seen in Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The reason for his lament is that they responded to God's prophets by killing them rather than repenting. The response to God's compassion of spreading out his wings and calling them, they would not come to him. He said that he would prophesy they would have a desolate house and an absent Messiah. Now, by way of application, first of all, for those of us who are Christians, what can we draw from this text? What do we see that applies to us? First of all, as Christians, we want to be like Christ, don't we? What do we learn from this text that is not unique to his being Messiah nor being a prophet, but unique as the image bearer of God? Well, notice his heart toward those who don't believe. And it's that simple. Notice the heart of Christ toward those who do not believe. Christ's likeness, as we see in this passage, is to be moved with compassion and sorrow at the rejection of Christ. Not indifference, not hard-heartedness, not a, well, you'll get your own, that's just the way it's going to be, and you've rejected it, and that's fine. Christ foresaw the destruction of Israel. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem, which meant starving people, which meant wounded people. He foresaw their destruction. He didn't say, well, in the sovereignty of God, that's just the way everything is, and it's been ordained from the foundation of the earth to be that way. And since that's what God's determined to be, then, you know, you guys are just going to get what you deserve. Rather, he says, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. I've sent you prophets, and you've killed them. You're going to crucify me. I wanted to gather you in his hand. My heart was that inclined toward compassion toward you. I spread out my wings and became vulnerable. I stretched out my hands all day long to you. We see here the heart and compassion not only of Christ, but also of God. Jesus also doesn't look and say, well, you know, in the end, everybody's going to be saved anyway, so we don't really have to worry about this destruction and judgment stuff. I mean, people who are basically good are going to get to heaven anyway. Jesus is not a universalist. He foresees a destruction, and He weeps. The parallel passage that I didn't go to in Luke 19, which is the parallel to His coming into Jerusalem, we find out that He doesn't merely say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, but in Luke 19, verse 41, as He draws near, He sees the city and He weeps over it. He foresees as a prophet their destruction. And literally this means wail over it. He wasn't sobbing. Boy, if only they'd done better. In the wailing that only Middle Easterners probably can do, there was a wailing. There was a crying out that if you were 10, 20, 30, 40 feet away, you would have heard Him wailing. And that's the heart of Christ toward this hard-hearted, much light-given people. He didn't say, well, this is just the way it's going to be, and that's what God has ordained. But He is broken over that. He is compassionate. He's not a universalist. While there is righteous anger, it is tempered by His longing and by His compassion. So the application to us is that when we seek to speak to others about Christ, we should be moved with such compassion, even when they reject Him. We don't come away and say, well, I guess they just weren't ordained from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in Him, and if it's, since they're not one of God's elect, well, that's just the way it is, and so I guess I don't have to be upset about it. But we say, what mercy that you heard the gospel and it breaks my heart that you don't receive it. That Christ spreads out His wings to protect you from the wrath of God which is to come, and you say, no, thank you. You say, I can do this myself. You say, I can by my own works and my own righteousness stand before the judgment of God. I don't need to hide under a little hen. That's so unmanly. I'm going to stand on my own 2 feet in judgment. And if I can't stand there, well, then I just won't stand at all. Oh, what arrogance. But it's the heart of the humble who says, I need all the protection I can get. And to flee to Christ for refuge and bury ourselves under the wing of God's mercy and protection and become as a little child that cries out, Daddy, save me. Daddy, save me. Instead of, Dad, I got this. Got this taken care of. I'll take this on my own. When we speak to others about Christ, we should be moved with compassion. This passage should not cause us to despise the Jewish people. This is not an anti-Semitic passage, but it's to cause us to look in the mirror and see what we are apart from the grace of God. This is me. This is what I would do apart from God's grace. I don't look and say, well, those people, what's wrong with them? We say, boy, that was me. That was me, and God made me willing. God gave me His Spirit. God gave me the new birth and put His fear in my heart that I shouldn't depart from Him. What do I have of to boast? God have mercy. And then to look at others and say, God have mercy on them, lest they be hardened. If we receive the Lord Jesus, it should breed in us thankful humility for what He's done, not arrogance and pride. So as Christians, we are to be like Christ. And I simply ask the question, have we become hardened against sinners? Have we become indifferent to our neighbors, to our families? And have we excused our indifference and lack of compassion by our theology? Have we said, well, I can't see how I can be compassionate with the kind of theology that I have? Oh, really? Then something's wrong. Did you know that glorious text we run to in Romans 9? Remember that? God has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens, therefore vessels of wrath, vessels of destruction. Well, how did Paul work that theology out practically? Well, let me show you, please, in Romans chapter 11. Just two chapters after he's affirmed the great doctrines of God's electing grace and vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy and the sovereignty of God, what does Paul work out of that theology? Is it a theology of indifference? Well, not even a chapter later. Notice Romans 9 and verse 1. After saying this about Israel and God even stretching out His hands to them later on in the book, notice Romans 9 verse 1, the very same Jewish people, the very same Jewish nation that Jesus laments against or about, Paul here is talking about. Verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. You mean you who say rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say rejoice. To think on the good and noble and to rejoice in the Lord even. You're going to say that, well, obviously Paul's got some kind of clinical depression problem. He's bipolar or something. I mean, he says rejoice always, and now he's saying he's got continual grief in his heart. No, it's not bipolar. It's not a form of anxiety or depression. Notice in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. For whom? For my brethren. My kinsmen according to the flesh, these Israelites. Notice verse 4, who are Israelites. To whom pertain the adoption. Now my question is simply this. Was that sinful or was that Christ-like? Even after Jesus has prophesied the desolation of the nation of Israel, what is Paul's heart toward the people as a nation? It's a very strong term, but he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why? Because they reject Messiah. Because they reject the Christ. And he goes so far as to say, and I confess, I don't understand this. I could wish myself accursed, cut off and condemned from Christ for their sake. If that would save them, I would do it. I would be cut off from the saving virtue and value of Christ if in that I could atone in some way or pay for. If that were possible, which it's not, but if it were, I would do that so that they may be saved. Do we have that kind of heart toward those who reject the Lord Jesus, who are the kinsmen according to our flesh and our own nation? Notice in Romans 10 and verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And Paul hasn't lost his theology from chapters 8 and 9. This is the working out of his theology. God's absolute sovereignty and salvation, but His longing to see people come to know Christ. My prayer for them and my heart's desire. My question is, dear brethren, and I say this with conviction and disappointment in my own heart, does this in any way describe me and my heart for the unconverted? Can I say I've had any sorrow and any grief in my heart? That my prayer has been with any degree of passion for others that they may be saved? May God give us help to awaken us to a theology that's not balanced by the Scripture itself. And notice I have not undermined in any purposeful way anything I've ever taught from the confession or that we've taught from what are called the doctrines of grace, Reformation theology. I am in no way attacking or trying to erode or undermine or disassemble that. But I'm saying with that is also this. And we know we understand this correctly if we have the same response to the unconverted as Christ and as what Paul had. Now, secondly, for those of you who've not received Christ, He's been offered to you. He's been declared to you. You've been told the basic gospel message of you are a sinner. Because of your sin, you've broken the law of God. You are under His judgment, and unless you flee to Christ for refuge, as a chick flees to a hen, in a very earthy and understandable illustration, unless you cling to Christ and hold on to Him with empty hands and come under His righteousness for protection and what He did at the cross, Unless you do that, you are still under the wrath of God. Whatever your denomination, whatever your religious background, whatever your personal works, whatever your experience, whatever your history, whatever your education, whatever your gender, whatever your race, whatever it may be, whatever your age, if you've not fled to Christ under His wings for refuge, you are still under the wrath of God. You're either under His wing or under His wrath. And we see that even the preaching that perhaps some of you don't appreciate much each week, or maybe some of you who are here this morning, you just don't quite like what I'm saying this morning. Man, I thought I was going to get my, you know, my jollies for this morning. I was going to go out and hip-hopping away, and I was going to feel good about how much God loved me. My dear friend, don't respond as the Israelites did. We're going to shut this guy down. You may not murder me. I hope you don't murder me. But for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, but if you did, that's all right. But you may not murder me. You may not take a knife or a stone, but you're going to say, I'm shutting you out, man. I'm killing you by shutting my ears off to you. I don't want to hear this preaching anymore. I don't want to hear this. I'm going to do and write notes and pass to my friends or listen to my iPod or do whatever I'm going to do to kill your voice. And I say, why will you do that against God's compassion? I don't preach to hear myself speak. I can do that at home all by myself. I can just talk and talk and talk and talk and talk, and I can hear as much as myself. I can even record it and listen back. If that's what gets me going, then that's what I got. But I seek to preach as one sent of God, to urge you to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ. And if you respond to that with anything other than joy and acceptance and gladness, I'm so sorry. But I'm not changing. Because it is in the voice of the prophets and in the voice of His people as they speak His word and hold out the promise of the gospel, rebuking sin and yet calling to righteousness in Christ, it is that which is the spreading open of the wings of Christ. You know the other thing is? You can go hear prophets that speak peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know what they do? They shut the wings of Christ and say, well, you're fine. You are fine. You don't need to repent. You don't need to turn to Christ. Just be a good person. It is shutting the wings of Christ. But in the preaching of the gospel and the call to repent and to have faith in Him, it's the spreading forth of the wings of Christ that says, come. Come under and find protection. If it is a demonstration of God's love and compassion to speak those who to send those who speak His word, it is good to be under biblical preaching. It's a demonstration of God's compassion and love. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I call you, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you. Please look to the compassion of Christ. Find safety in Him. Children, you can even understand that, right? Baby chicks, mama says, quack, 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 and you all run, get under the wings and say, protect me. That's what you need to do with Christ. Run to Christ. Say, Jesus, save me. Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Lord, don't punish me for my sins. Lord, protect me in Christ. May God give us help to be more Christ-like as we consider others. And again, may God pour out His mercy in bringing anyone here this morning who does not know Him under the protection and the shadow of His wings. Amen. Let's pray, please. Father, we are overwhelmed when we consider how patient and how long-suffering You are, even to our own generation and even to us as individual believers, that even when we sin, You stretch out Your arms for restoration and reconciliation. And Lord, it is such a tough balance in a day when peace, peace is preached and people are comforted with a comfort that should not be theirs. It is so difficult to keep the balance and Lord, not let the pendulum swing to the other side that any kind of thought of you as the sovereign God being disappointed or being compassionate or stretching out and desiring to do something that people don't desire to do. Lord, any thought of that in a sense makes us shrink back. But Lord, this is the imagery that You have used. Help us not to so theologize it and put it in a nice, clean, safe theological category that it doesn't rip and shred our conscience as it should, to be compassionate and concerned about others, even when they reject the Lord Jesus. Lord, the continual grief and sorrow that was in the heart of Paul, the constant prayer of Paul, and even the wailing of Christ, O Lord, how little have we known of that. We pray that You would make us more like Him, that we would earnestly pray over our children, over moms and dads and siblings and perhaps spouses, Lord, over our neighbors, over our work associates, those who are with us in our gym or in our YMCA, at our community center. Lord, that You would help us to have a deep-seated compassion, Lord, that will temper the rejection of the Lord Jesus. That we could speak out of love, we can speak out of brokenness, that we can speak the word of truth in love. Please be merciful, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.